Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each afternoon, Monday through Friday, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. During the live broadcast, we take phone calls from people like yourself, people who have questions about the Bible, people who have questions about Christianity or their spiritual lives or Christian theology or ethics or all kinds of stuff like that. Really, anything remotely related to the interests of a person who's seeking to know God is welcome to be discussed right here. And also, because, of course, this is not a program here for the purpose of showcasing the special viewpoints of the host, you are welcome to call the balance comment if you feel that something has been said by this host that is inaccurate. That's not true. That's not the best interpretation of things. Feel free to call and say so. It doesn't bother me at all. In fact, I actually prefer to get calls like that as often as you have something on your mind that bothers you. You know, I find that when I've listened to Christian radio or Christian TV, a lot of times I hear things I don't agree with, but in most cases I don't have any choice but to just grin and bear it or change the channel. I really can't answer back. You know, sometimes I wish that the audience of that host program was not hearing certain things that I think are wrong. But it's not like I can get to that audience and bring correction. But you can do that on a show like this. If you hear me saying something you think is wrong and you think you know it's not a good thing for the audience to have that left unchallenged, feel free to call, challenge, balance, comment. We enjoy a lot of interaction with people with different viewpoints, and so feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. I'm broadcasting today from the Seattle area, actually Monroe, Washington, where I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission all week long, but I'm able to broadcast from my rooms here as remote, as I usually do from my own home in Santa Cruz, California. The facility I'm at right now is the same facility where I will be conducting a school of my own. It will not be affiliated with YWAM. It's going to be my own school of the Bible that I'm leading called the Great Commission School. And that's going to be a summer program, and Youth with a Mission will be renting us facilities here. It's a beautiful facility and a beautiful location. And for a very small price, they're letting us use facilities for our students. If you have not read about the Great Commission School, I just want to say this much for you to know, that you can go to our website and find a link to it. It is a 10-week program, and we'll be studying verse by verse through several books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and Job, and the Gospel of Mark. This is the first of five modules that will take place at various times over the next 2 years. And in the five modules, I intend to teach through the whole Bible. Again, one reason for doing this is that I did this for years in Oregon, but I stopped doing it in Oregon years ago, and we have recordings of all my teachings at our website, but they're old recordings. They're old. They were done on cassette tape. They're not as good quality as they would be if they were done digitally. So people have been saying for a long time I ought to update that. So one reason for having the school is to give me an opportunity to teach and to record these lectures again, better recording. And also, frankly, a lot of our lectures at our website are 10 years old, even 20 years old. And I've been teaching for 40 years, but I would teach some things probably a bit differently. So it's basically an update of our recordings. That's the benefit I'm getting out of it. Actually, I'm getting paid nothing. In fact, the Narrow Path is getting nothing out of this. We are going to pay, the students will only pay the same amount that YWAM is charging us for their room and board. Three meals a day, plus housing in a beautiful facility here. And they're charging us $20 a day per student. That's amazing. I just found out today they usually charge much more, but they're doing that as a special favor to me because they like me, and I've been teaching for them for years as a guest teacher. But this is not a YWAM school we're talking about. This is an unaffiliated school, and if you want to know all about it, you can go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and when you go there, you'll see immediately right in the middle of the page a link that says the new Great Commission School. If you click there, you'll be able to read all about it. All right, we're going to go to the phones. We have only one line open right now if you want to try to take it. It's at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Ben from Dexter, Oregon is first. Hi, Ben. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I tried to limit my calls to once a week, and hopefully I'm not calling too much. But if you have other callers that, you know.
As long as we have lines open, you're welcome to them. I mean, if you called every day or twice a day, I might just say, hey, make room for other people. But you're doing fine.
All right, thanks. I was reading in Romans 10, and I got confused as to a verse here, Romans 10:5, where it says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. A man who does these things shall live by them. And I looked it up in Leviticus where it's found, and the context is God telling Israel not to practice the same things that the Canaanites did or the same things that they practiced in Egypt, but to follow his statutes and all of that. But I didn't understand what he was getting at here and how that is compared to the verses after that that are found in Deuteronomy. So I don't know if you could talk about that a little bit.
Well,
I'd appreciate it.
Yeah, Paul there is just quoting from Leviticus 18:5, where God is once again, as he does many times, affirming that Israel is required to obey all the commandments that he gives. And in Leviticus 18:5, he says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, when it says, if a man does them, he will live by them, what I think he means by that is, if you keep my commandments, I won't have to judge you. If you don't keep my commandments, there will be judgments, including death, ultimately. So many of the commands of God had the death penalty attached to them. And he's saying, well, if you keep my covenants, of course, you'll live. You won't die. By keeping them, you will live. It will prolong your life. And that is stated other places in the law also, but Paul brings that out because he's trying to say that the person who is under the law, that would be, of course, subject to what is said in Leviticus, that person is required to live by everything that's in the law. And you have to keep all those rules and all of that. And Paul is saying that the Jews are zealous for God, and they're trying to be made righteous by the law. That's what Paul says in Romans 10 there. They're trying to be zealous, righteous by keeping the law of Moses. And that requires them to do a lot of tedious and difficult things. They have to keep every little rule if they want to live by that law. But then he says, then he quotes from Deuteronomy. In the next verses he says, but Moses writes about the righteousness which is of faith. It speaks this way, he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will bring Christ up from the, or who will descend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of the faith which we preach, he says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The section there is Paul's quoting from, or actually making some modifications on Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 and 13 and 14. And in that place, Moses was saying to Israel, God has made this easy for you. You don't have to cross the ocean to find out what God wants. You don't have to ascend into heaven to find out what God wants. God has brought it right down to where you are. It's right near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. What he's saying is that God has come to where they are and made his laws and his requirements accessible. But what Paul is doing, he's taking that same passage from Deuteronomy 30, and he's modifying it, saying, well, God has done something very similar now. He has not required us to go up into heaven to bring Christ down. He came down without us going up there. He came down to where we are. He doesn't require us to go down into the abyss to bring Christ out of the grave. God brought him out of the grave back to us again, where we would not have been able to have access to him before. The point is that God has brought Jesus right to our backyard, right to where we are, so that we can't really claim that, you know, God's made it too difficult or too inaccessible. And then Paul says, it's in your heart and in your mouth. But he kind of adds a New Testament application to what Moses said there. He says, well, in your heart, you have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and in your mouth, you must confess that Jesus is Lord. But the point is here that Paul is not saying that Deuteronomy was talking about what he's talking about. He's saying that in Deuteronomy, Paul said that God made his requirements accessible, made it easy on Israel, pretty much. And in this, in a sense, the same thing is true of the gospel. God has made Jesus accessible and easy for us to get to. All we have to do is confess him with our mouth and believe in our heart. And so he's kind of doing something innovative with the passage in Deuteronomy and probably with the passage in Leviticus too. Because in Leviticus 18:5, it just God is just saying, if you keep my commandments and my statutes, it will result in you living rather than dying. And what he means by that is God won't have to judge Israel, if, as he would have to do if they go off into idolatry and break his commandments. And yet Paul's seen something more in that. Not really something more. He's just emphasizing a different part of it. The command was that they have to keep everything that God said if they want to live. And that makes it hard. That makes having life very tedious and requires a lot. But what God has done in Jesus is bring salvation to where we are. And he finds a passage in Deuteronomy which he uses, but he uses it not in the way that Moses uses it. And that's what is confusing, perhaps. What was the issue you were having with the Leviticus passage?
Well, it seemed like they were, when Moses was quoting in Deuteronomy about the law or the statutes of God being not far from them, right?
Yeah.
It seemed to kind of contradict the point that Paul was making about the righteousness of the law versus the righteousness that is by faith in Romans.
Yeah, well, Romans is saying that it's not too difficult or not too inaccessible to them. And Leviticus 18 is not denying that either. Leviticus is not saying the opposite. But Paul is bringing out something that every Jew knew, and that was that if you're going to live under the law, as Leviticus and many other passages state, you're going to have to keep all the laws of God. He simply picks that one out because that's one of the verses in the Old Testament that says you have to live by the law. He could have found many others, but that was one that worked for him. And so he's saying that, you know, living by the law is something that requires that you keep every statute of the law. And that's what Jews, he said, are trying to do. He said they're zealous for God, but they're seeking to work out their own righteousness by keeping the law. And that's a tedious thing, and it's harder than God really wants it to be. Now, Moses in Deuteronomy was not saying that it's necessarily easy to keep the law, but it's easy for the Jews to have access to the law. I mean, if everybody is required to keep God's standards, it's easier for the Jews than for others because God brought them to the Jews, and they have them. Whereas if a man in Australia wanted to know God's standards, he would have had to take ship and sail to Israel to find out. And that's what Moses is pointing out. You don't have to go far away. You don't have to cross the sea to get it. You don't have to go up into heaven. God came down here and gave it to you. Moses is not talking about how easy or how hard it is to keep the law. Moses is talking about how easy it is to have access to it for the Jews. But Paul is taking the words of Moses and saying, you know, if we just interpret this a little differently, if the part that says you don't have to go up into heaven, we understand that to mean you don't have to go to bring Jesus down. He came down on his own. Or the part about you don't have to go down to the abyss because you don't need to bring Jesus up. God brought him up. Paul is just saying the wording of Deuteronomy, which talks about how accessible God's word was to Israel and God's law, it really is true of Jesus and the salvation he brings too. It's very accessible to us because he has come down without us having to climb up into heaven to get him to come down. He came down.
And from the Jewish perspective, they kind of turned the law into their means of salvation, but did God ever really have that intention? I know he wanted them to keep the law because of the covenant he made with them,
right?
But that was not to be their means of salvation at all, was it?
Well, you're right. No, salvation was always a matter of faith. We know this, for example, because Job was a saved man. And he wasn't under the law. He apparently lived before the law was given. Abraham lived before the law was given too, and he was a saved man. He was justified by faith. And so in the Old Testament, people were justified by faith just as now. It's just that, yeah, as you said, under the covenant God made with Israel, there were certain requirements he was making of them in order to maintain a covenant relationship as his special people. Now, special people didn't mean the only people who go to heaven. It meant the nation he would use in the world to bring forth the knowledge of him and to bring forth the Messiah. That's what the whole purpose of Israel was. The purpose of Israel was not that the people in it would go to heaven. People could go to heaven with or without being part of Israel. The law was not a means of getting people to heaven. The law was a means of maintaining a certain holy standard in a nation that would keep God pleased with them enough to keep him using them as his instrument. But if they would worship other gods or break his commandments, then he would not wish to use them as his instrument anymore. It was Israel's privilege was not that they were saved, as we think of salvation. Israel's privilege is that they were able to be used, but they could only be used if they kept the law properly.
Right. And well, in their minds, though, did they see it as, am I right to think that they incorrectly thought of
yes.
it as means of salvation, or do we
yes.
support that in?
No, you are correct. You are correct. The Jews misinterpreted their role. They did believe that only Israel was saved. And you see, the Old Testament doesn't say that only Israel is saved, but only Israel was chosen to be the people that God would choose to use to bring forth his purposes in the world. They were to be the instrumental nation. But the Jews came to think of them as being chosen to be the only nation that would be saved. And they believed all Gentiles were going to go to hell. And at least many of the rabbis taught that. So they thought of being in Israel as a way of as a means of being saved. And to be in Israel, you had to keep the law because that was required of Israel. So, the Jews had come to see law-keeping as a means of being righteous in the sight of God for the sake of being saved, when in fact it was only really a way to remain holy in such a way that God could use them as his holy nation, his holy instrument in the world. See, going to heaven when you die is a different issue than whether God uses you in your lifetime. And we need to remember, I'm sure you know, but many listening here may not, that salvation, coming to Christ, isn't about getting a ticket to heaven when we die. Sure, we go to heaven when we die. But that's not what being a Christian is about. If that was what it was about, we should all wait till the last minute and repent on our deathbed so we can get our ticket just when we need it. God wants us to become Christians as soon as we know about the gospel, because he's calling us to be useful to him. He's got a purpose for us in this life. And until we are submitted to Christ, we can't begin to fulfill that purpose. Therefore, even though a person who dies, on his death, who repents on his deathbed, like the thief on the cross who repented just before he died, that man went to paradise. Jesus said so. But he was never useful to God in his lifetime, and therefore his life was a waste.
Right.
God graciously can save someone whose life was a waste, but their life being a waste is not a good thing. And so submission to Christ is for the purpose of being useful to Christ. And that's what Israel's law was for, was that they could be, as a nation, an instrument that God could use. They had to be holy. They had to be different than the other nations. They had to keep these laws in order to qualify as the nation that God would use to save, to bring about salvation through Christ.
Well, when preachers look back on the Old Testament, don't they often mistakenly say that Israel did get salvation through following the law? Or am I wrong in hearing
that? In my opinion, preachers make a lot of mistakes in many cases, and I probably make a lot of mistakes too. But the particular mistake you're talking about is the mistake of dispensationalism. Not all dispensationalists are willing to say this, but the original dispensationalists, Darby, C.I. Schofield, and the early dispensationalists said that in each dispensation, God had a different method of salvation for people, and that the Jews under the law were saved by keeping the law. That's what dispensationalism originally said. Now, there are many dispensationalists today who have deviated from that, and they realize that that's not true. They realize that that the Jews were saved by faith just like anyone else. But there are still dispensationalists who would still say what Darby and Schofield said on that subject. And they make the mistake. They make the same mistake the Jews made, and that is thinking that the law was a means of salvation.
Right. Well, I've had a lot of interaction with ultra-dispensationalists, and I think most of them would probably hold to that view that Israel was saved.
I think you're right. I think that would be the position of ultra-dispensationalists, yeah.
All right. Thank you, Steve. I'll keep looking at it and keep wrestling, but I appreciate a little bit of direction. So thanks.
Okay, Ben. Good talking to you.
All right. You too. Bye.
We'll talk again. Bye now. Let's talk to Mary from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. And thank you for calling.
I have a question actually about spiritual principles.
Okay.
And I've been in the wilderness for quite some time now, and the Lord has been showing me that He wants me to be really adept at spiritual warfare. And I know how to speak to the mountain. I know the scriptures, and I have been speaking to the mountain to remove my obstacles. And I'm just wondering why sometimes the mountain moves, and other times it doesn't. And I'm wondering how I can go from being in the flow of God to not being in His flow. I mean, is that what's going on here?
Well, I think when people think about speaking to the mountains and having them be removed, they need to put that in the perspective of everything Jesus taught. And that is, of course, that we can, our prayers can be answered in our spiritual authority and our faith can get things done when it is agreeable with the will of God. In other words, God did not appoint for us to be to be little lords. We are His servants, but when there are obstacles standing in the way of doing His will, then He gives us authority to overcome those obstacles so that His will be done. Everything in our life is about God's will being done. And Jesus has given us all the resources we need through faith to fulfill God's will in our lives. But many people I have known, when they hear about these resources and the miraculous power of God and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and so forth and healing and all that stuff, they just kind of get the idea that means that they can do whatever they feel like doing and God's supposed to back that up. And, you know, if I went out to a mountain today behind my house or something and said, I command you in the name of Jesus to be removed and cast in the sea, I don't think the mountain has to obey me unless God wants that mountain moved. In other words, God doesn't just give me carte blanche to do whatever I want. Now, your obstacles, I don't know which obstacles you're talking about, but if they are obstacles to your holiness and obstacles to your obedience to God, then certainly God will give you the ability through faith to overcome those. When Jesus said, if you say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast in the sea, and it'll be done, I personally think He was giving an example that's what we call a hyperbole. I don't think that He really intended for people to be doing that kind of mountain moving that has to do with moving real mountains like you do with bulldozers. I think He was saying that whatever obstacles may be faced in doing the will of God, if you have faith in God, you will be able to surmount them or remove them or do whatever has to be done, to, that they will not prevent you from doing what is God's will. Now, if there is some obstacle in your life, I'm assuming that an obstacle means a barrier, something that...
Well, yeah, it's a huge barrier because I'm an independent contractor, and it seems like I only get work when I speak to the mountain most of the time.
Now, what do you mean by speak to the mountains in this case, in this instance?
I just tell Satan that Jesus has given me the authority to move the mountain of negative finances. And, you know, the Lord has already told me that Satan wants to sift me like wheat. And this has been going on. And, you know, I just pretty much tell Satan to get lost, but I do it scripturally.
Yeah, well...
And you know, and
it's possible. Mary,
5 minutes later, you know...
It is possible that in some cases you're giving more attention to Satan than you need to. I do believe in resisting the devil, but what we need to do is resist what the devil is trying to do.
Right.
And sometimes what the devil's trying to do is keep our attention on him instead of on God. And so there are times when resisting the devil simply means ignoring the devil because he wants it. You know, he's always saying, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. Because when we're looking at him, we're not looking at God quite in the same way. And,
well, you know what? I have to say that I do keep my eyes on God. And I do forget about the enemy more than I should.
Well, I'll tell you, if you're trusting God, God will provide. Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. So you may not get as much business as one could dream of, but you will get all that you need if you are seeking first the kingdom of God.
Right.
The idea of speaking to the mountains, that is perhaps something that applies to some of the situations you're in, but it almost sounds like from what you're saying that you're thinking of almost the whole Christian life as a matter of speaking to mountains. I don't think that's necessarily what Jesus was implying.
No. That's not what I think at all.
Yeah.
I mean, the Lord moved me here. This was a huge move on his part to bring me to this town.
Uh-huh.
And he brought me into the wilderness. He brought me into the desert, literally and figuratively speaking.
Yeah, I guess so, in Las Vegas.
Right. And I've just seen finances go down and down and down. And, now things just look really bad. And I'm staying close to God.
But
he's impressed on me that there's some spiritual warfare going on here, and, I need to do my part.
Sure. Well, I've seen my finances go down in the past year or so, too, because, the economy is down, and
right.
There's a lot of people whose finances are going down. It may be that God wants some people to supernaturally prosper at times when everybody else is becoming more poor. It might also be that God wants his people to be sort of on the level with other people so they can sympathize with them and relate with them. In other words, if we were the only ones who were not affected by a general downturn in the economy, we might not have the capability of being as sympathetic with those who are affected by it. Jesus lived at the level of the peasants that he wanted to reach when he could have, of course, lived in a palace, I suppose. But there are times when the things that we're accustomed to and the things we want, we may have to adjust to new circumstances that God has in mind. Now, I'm not saying...
No, I just want to pay the bills.
I understand. I understand. I understand. But sometimes we even have to reduce our standard of living in order to pay bills. I don't know I don't know anything about your situation. I'm not making any accusations about yourself or anything like that. I'm just saying that, my income personally I've noticed a considerable diminishing of my income since the economy went down. And I've had to cut things out of my life, but they are things that I was used to, but I didn't need them. I still have a roof over my head. I still have clothes on my back. I'm still eating. And I have to say, God is still providing. He's providing for me a little less than he used to, but then that's true of everybody, it seems. Or not everybody, an awful lot of people.
Sure it is, yeah.
So sometimes we have to adjust new circumstances, and don't take it as if, somehow the devil's getting the advantage over you. Just consider, just ask God, say, God, it seems to me like I'm not getting enough business, or I'm not getting as much as I used to. And I'm asking you to bring the business in for me as you wish. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what we're supposed to be praying for. Yeah.
Yes, I have.
And it's not always that the devil is, winning the day. If sometimes we don't get immediately what we're hoping for or what we think we need, sometimes the Lord just wants to stretch our faith and see if we're going to still trust him when things are not looking immediately good.
Right, and I understand that. Okay, well, thank you very much for your help.
Okay, Mary, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Our next call comes from Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York. Rashad, good to hear from you.
Hey, hi, Steve.
Hi.
This is my question today. My question is kind of related to the previous call, the call that just hang up. Do you think, I'm pretty sure the answer is going to be yes, but do you think that that sometimes, Christians, we in general we focus too much on the devil? And it's like every bad situation in our life, we're trying to blame the devil, and the devil this, the devil that.
Well, when you ask if sometimes we Christians do certain things, the answer is always going to be probably yes, that some Christians do, and probably at the other end of the spectrum, there's people who don't pay enough attention to the devil.
Yes.
There's all kinds. There's all kinds of Christians, and there's just about as many ways to be imbalanced. We need to be aware that the devil is there. The Bible says, be vigilant, be sober, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And clearly, there are people who are not as vigilant and are not as aware of the devil's activity as they should be. And they don't put up the kind of fight they should because they're not even aware of the battle. And so that would be a case of people not really paying enough attention to the devil. On the other hand, there definitely is a problem in some sectors of the body of Christ where the devil becomes all that Christians are paying attention to. You know, in fact, when they're praying, they're speaking to the devil often. Devil, I command you to do this. Devil, I command you to do that. And they end up talking to the devil more than they talk to God. They see the devil in their circumstances more than they see God in their circumstances. It's almost like they're more impressed with the devil than they are with God sometimes. But that's not true of all Christians, certainly. I don't know that I would want a broad brush. There's so many different ways that Christians can be out of balance. And certainly you are right, there is that way, too. There are people who just really get excited about the devil. I think we should be aware of the devil, and we should be impressed with Jesus.
Yes, I agree with that. I agree with that myself. I agree with that myself. But I'm coming from it, I don't know if it's any different from what you just stated. I'm coming from it more of an angle of like every little thing, you know, you're, you know, walking along, you stub your toe, it must be the devil. You know, you get into a car,
right.
it must be the devil. Like, yeah, I think sometimes Christians, like Paul says, that we're not supposed to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. And I don't know if I'm using it in the right, if this situation is the right situation to use it in. But I think a lot of times, some Christians would, you know, think it more important that they're more important to the devil than they are.
Yeah, I'm sure you're probably right. I mean, in a sense, although Paul did mean something else probably when he said we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, it is applicable. If I think that the devil's paying special attention to me, I might be thinking I'm more important than I am. On the other hand, the devil does, or at least the devil's henchmen, they do pay attention to each of us in some measure. They do tempt us. They do even seek to afflict us. But I think when you mention if someone stubs their toe or if they get a car accident, they say the devil's in it. Sometimes he might be, and sometimes he might not be. I don't even think I need to know if the devil's involved in that. If I stub my toe, what good is it going to say, I rebuke you, devil? I mean, the damage is done. And it doesn't matter whether it was the devil that did it or it was just the laws of gravity. And my own carelessness. The truth is, the devil's main interest, according to Scripture, is to deceive us and to induce us to defect from God. And his main interest is not in attacking our finances or our health or our toes on the, you know, when we stub them, or our cars. Though that doesn't mean he would never affect those things, because as in the book of Job, it was part of the devil's desire to test Job and to try to get him to defect from God that he afflicted Job in his circumstances. His health and his stuff, you know, got taken from him. And that was part of a test and part of a temptation that Job was facing. And so we couldn't rule out that that would be so sometimes now, too. I mean, it may be that if your house burns down and your wife leaves you and your kid, you know, ends up getting leukemia, you might say, wow, this starts to look like the book of Job to me. You know, this is starting to look like I'm under some kind of massive testing, of which if I take the book of Job as my God, I would say the devil's probably the agent of bringing these afflictions on me. And I need to make sure that I stay faithful to God. And like Job, I say, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because what the devil's doing, the devil doesn't care if you're poor or sick or if you've got a stubbed toe. Or if your car is wrecked, what the devil cares about is whether he can move you away from God, whether he can make your faith falter, whether he can make you doubt the goodness of God. That's all the devil's interested in, but he may use certain circumstances for that. Having said that, I don't think that every time something goes wrong, that is the devil. You know, I don't know that these tests, we know that Job endured one very significant test, two parts of one test in the book of Job that we read about. There were probably other times when he stubbed his toe, and there's other times when his donkey got sick and died, and there are times when his kids probably got sick that were not in the same category with the testing that he went through in Job chapters 1 and 2. So my thought is that, yes, the devil does attack us. The devil does attack our things if, in doing so, that is something he thinks can get us to turn from God. But apart from that, I don't think the devil, I think if the devil could get you to turn from God in perfect health, he wouldn't have any interest in bothering your health. If he could get you to turn from God while you're prospering, he wouldn't have any interest in taking away your stuff. It's not the stuff that he's interested in. And I think a lot of the pains and sorrows and even financial misfortunes we face are not due directly to the devil's concerns or interest or involvement. It's just due to the fact that we managed our money poorly, or the whole world around us is going through a recession, or, you know, our whole town got hit by a hurricane or something, you know, and so our house went down too. That doesn't have to be seen as a special testing from the devil, or even that the devil's necessarily in it. I mean, there are laws of nature, after all.
All right, you're right. But on the other side of it, do you think that everything good that happens to us is necessarily not from Satan? Do you think you'd have any interest in doing good things for us?
Well, the devil, you know, the devil can do good things for people, I'm sure. I mean, if what we call good is being healed or prospering, because the devil can get people to fall away by having too much security in this world apart from God. If someone has good health and lots of money, Jesus said it's hard for that person to enter the kingdom of heaven, harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So, I mean, I think the devil may have a great interest in some people being rich, because that's the very thing that will keep them from entering the kingdom of God. Sometimes good health will keep them from doing it too. You know, people who get sick, a lot of times they start thinking about their mortality. They start thinking about their need for a relationship with God. And sometimes people turn to God in their sickness. And that's not good for the devil. A lot of times when people enjoy, you know, just unbroken, perfect health, that's the thing that keeps them from ever thinking about their soul. And, you know, I think the devil has a great interest in keeping some people healthy and making some people prosper. Again, I wouldn't say that the devil's always the one involved in it. But I'd say when it comes to what the devil's interests are, I don't think that he's always interested in afflicting our people with sickness or poverty.
All right. That's
because sickness and poverty. Yeah, sickness and poverty are states in which people often turn to God.
Yes, that is totally true.
All right, Rashad.
That's absolutely true. All right, Steve. Thanks for your answer as usual.
All right. God bless you, man.
God bless you too.
We'll talk again. Bye now.
You too.
Okay, we've got another caller from Las Vegas, and we have a caller from Briar, Washington. We've got lines open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Jose from Las Vegas, welcome.
Hello, thank you, Steve. Well, I got a question. I just came across First Peter 3:9, where it says that our Lord Jesus went to preach to the spirits. Is that what
3:19?
Yeah. Is that what the Catholics mean, that when Jesus went down to hell,
yes,
to preach to the lost people?
Well, that's what many people believe. Yes, many people believe that Jesus, after he died, went down to Hades and preached to people down there who had died in faith in the Old Testament times. But actually, that passage doesn't talk about them. It talks about him preaching to the souls that were disobedient in the times of Noah. So I don't think that passage necessarily refers to that. But sometimes people do use that, yeah.
So what do you think he means?
Well, I think it's possible that what he means is that through the Holy Spirit, preaching through Noah, Jesus preached to Noah's generation, those who were disobedient before the flood. It says, through the Spirit, Jesus, preached to the disobedient ones in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So it is saying that Jesus preached to Noah's generation.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't say that Jesus did it personally. It says he did it through his Spirit. Now,
oh.
If Noah was a prophet, then mm-hmm. he had the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets. In fact, Peter actually says that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, I believe it is. He says that the prophets of the Old Testament inquired into what it was that the Spirit of Christ in them was testifying when it testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So Peter, in 1 Peter 1:10, I believe it is, he says that the Old Testament prophets spoke through the Spirit of Christ. Then mm-hmm. two chapters later, in chapter 3, verse 19, he says that the Spirit of Christ preached to Noah's generation too, probably through Noah.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, that makes sense. I got one more quick question. Is that okay?
Uh-huh.
As an occupation, do you think stock trading is moral?
Stock trading?
Yeah, because you only make money when other people lose money.
Yeah, it is not a trade that I would prefer to be in, but I'm not sure that it's immoral. But you make a good point. I mean, the most desirable trade or job to be in is one where everybody wins. In other words, if uh-huh. if you provide goods or services to people
uh-huh.
and
yeah.
they need them and they pay you to provide them, then they win and you win.
Uh-huh.
It's a win-win. But you're right. People gain or lose in the stock market as other people gain or lose. And so your gains usually mean somebody else's losses, I think. Although I'm not sure if that's always true. I don't understand the stock market well enough. It seems to me that perhaps the stock market could go up and you know, a rising tide raises all the ships, they say. You know, it's possible that everyone could prosper. But the main thing I would have about the stock market is that it operates on certain motivations that I don't agree with.
Mm-hmm.
Mainly greed and fear. Greed
uh-huh.
and fear, yeah. I mean, the only reason people do what they do in the stock market is because they want to make money without working any harder. Now, I'm not sure that's always wrong, because when you buy stocks, you're becoming a partner in a company. You're helping to capitalize a company that needs capital, and they work, and you're kind of a part owner. I don't know mm-hmm. if there's anything wrong with owning a company where other people do the work and you make the profit. So that's not immoral, but the fear part is, I mean, people, it does seem that greed and fear are the main things that motivate the stock market. And I don't know, if I were in a secular occupation, I'd probably want to be involved in something that didn't involve so many ungodly attitudes.
Yeah,
and as
true.
You say, I would want to provide a fair service or a fair product in exchange for that people need for a good price, so that it's win-win. You know, they win and I win.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you, Steve, and thank you for your answers, and God bless you. Talk to you later.
All right, Jose. God bless you.
Bye. God bless you. Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is Sack, or Sock, calling from Briar, Washington. How do we pronounce your name?
Oh, yes, you can call Sack.
Sack, okay.
Yes, that will be fine.
What nationality is that?
I better not say it, because it is
okay.
A really small city here.
Oh, okay. But it's obviously not a European name, so I assume it's Asian.
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
Interesting name. I just wanted to go ahead.
Yes, I have a question about slain in the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's all. I just wonder if it's biblical, and then I will take the answer off the air, and I thank you for your time.
Okay, Zach, thank you for calling.
Thank you.
Bye now. Slain in the spirit is referring to a phenomenon that sometimes is seen, especially in Pentecostal and charismatic meetings, where when people are prayed for by the minister, usually, when he lays hands on them, sometimes they fall over backward. This becomes so almost predictable in some types of gatherings that they have people assigned to catch them when they fall. They have catchers. And so it's become sort of a cultural phenomenon in some charismatic and Pentecostal circles. What does it mean? How would they explain it? I'm not really sure. I think they probably would say something like, well, when these people are being prayed for, the power of God comes upon them. They get weak in the knees. They're so overwhelmed by God, they just kind of go into total relaxation, and they fall down, and they're just that kind of awake but kind of motionless for a while, then a total rest. I think people who have had that experience have described it that way to me. I have never had the experience, nor have I had any interest in it. I have met people who are always hoping that will happen to them, and I can't imagine why that would be something desirable. The Bible does not have any examples of it, which means that if it ever happened in the ministry of Jesus or the apostles, they never said so. It's never recorded. And it's not entirely clear why it would happen. I'm not sure really what the advantage is. It seems to me like the moving of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is supposed to make them more like Jesus, make them more loving, have more of the fruits of the Spirit, and so forth. And I'm not really sure how falling over backward contributes to that. I would not say that this thing could never happen. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit would never cause someone to be so much at peace or so much relaxed that they just don't feel like they can stand up. And of course we know in the Old Testament, when the glory of God filled the tabernacle, the Bible says the priests could not stand to minister in the tabernacle. And that the impression that that gives is that perhaps God's glory was so powerfully present that you'd be just knocked down if you walked in there. I'm not sure if that's what it means, but that's what it sounds like. Now, if that's what these people who are doing this are saying, then, well, maybe we do have some little precedent for it in Scripture. However, I've been at meetings where this is happening many times, and I've never sensed that the presence of God was so overwhelming that I had to fall down. So I'm not really sure why other people would have to fall down. If God's doing something special for them, I don't understand exactly what it is. I don't see that it's in itself a bad thing. But I think that it's not necessarily a thing that the Holy Spirit has to be doing. I think a lot of people could fall down because that's what's expected of them. You know, that's part of the culture of their gathering. And so when you pray, get prayed for, kind of the minister expects you to fall down. You don't want to disappoint him. Some people I've known did want to disappoint the minister, and they didn't want to fall down, and they resisted, and they didn't fall. And the preacher himself got angry, tried to push him down sometimes. Now, I don't know that that happens all the time, and I'm not trying to misrepresent the motives of preachers who do this kind of thing. Some of them may be just fine, but I have been told by friends who have been prayed for in those situations, sometimes ministers have tried to push them down, and they wouldn't go down. Now, what's interesting about that is if it was God, you couldn't resist God successfully in that way, I don't think. You can resist man, but I think if God wanted to knock you down, you'd be going down. As far as that being a desirable thing, like I said, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I want the Spirit to move powerfully in my life, but that's not so that I will fall down or do things that I could actually do that myself. I could fall down without the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to make me more like Jesus and make me more effective in reaching others for Jesus. And that's really what the Holy Spirit's for, I believe. So I'm not really sure what the desirability of falling down would be. Some people, it becomes a status symbol in some places. It's sort of like in the Pentecostal movement, if you don't speak with tongues, they think you're not baptized in the Spirit. Well, then you're going to be under a lot of pressure to speak in tongues, or they're going to think you're one of the have-nots. You're somebody who's not really all there spiritually. And I'm sure that in certain churches where people always fall down when they're prayed for, there's that same pressure. Well, if I don't fall down, people are going to think I'm resisting God. I'll just go down. And so it's hard to know how many times people falling down is really the Holy Spirit doing it. How many times it's people just doing it because they're expected to. And maybe even how many times it might be the devil doing it. It's hard to say because it's not one of those things the Bible says the Holy Spirit would do. And while the Holy Spirit might do some things he's not done regularly, it doesn't seem like he would do something that's unrecorded in Scripture as a major or main or regular thing. He might do unusual things. But, you know, if it becomes a regular thing for people to fall down when they're prayed for, I think that gets to be an institution rather than a move of the Holy Spirit. And that's my thoughts about that. Our last caller today is Peggy from Wayne, Michigan. Thanks for waiting, Peggy.
Oh, hi, Steve. I'm calling because I have a small group of ladies that meet at my house on Monday evenings for a Bible study, and I'm looking for something to study, and I'd like to study something that's really focused on Jesus. And I ran across a couple authors that sound familiar, but I'm just wondering if you're familiar with them and what you would say about them. John Stott and N.T. Wright.
They're both good.
Are they?
Yeah, they're both really good.
Okay. So, and they look like they've both written quite a few books really focusing on the Lord.
They have. Yeah, John R.W. Stott is a leading evangelical voice in England. Everything I've read of his is quite good. I don't agree with everything, but then that's true of almost all writers. There's something in them I don't agree with. John Stott is certainly not a charismatic believer, and whereas I am in my theology, I'm charismatic in my theology, and he's not, so I would differ from him on that, but I think he's wonderful. I think he's great. I've only heard him speak a couple times, and he was just excellent, and I've got a number of his books. He doesn't disappoint. He's a good one. Now, N.T. Wright is a much more recent rising star in the evangelical world, and some evangelicals don't like him because he's quite a free thinker. But I think he's right in the, I mean, no pun intended, you know, and his name is right, and I think his theology is often right. I wouldn't want to be prepared to say I agree with everything N.T. Wright says more than I would say I agree with everything anyone says. But I have a number of his books. I've heard him give lectures a number of times, and I think he's pretty good. I think those would be good choices if you have some books by these guys.
Have you read the one Following Jesus, Biblical Reflections on Discipleship by Wright?
I've read parts of it. I have that book, and I've read parts of it. I haven't read all. I bought a whole bunch of his books all at once, intending to read them all. But, you know, I start reading some of them, and then I get distracted and read something else, and some of them I don't get finished. I've listened to some of his books on audiobook, and I've heard some of his lectures, too. But I think Following Jesus would probably be a good book. Not having read it completely, I would just... from what I know about N.T. Wright, I would think it would be a good book.
Okay, I appreciate it.
All right, Peggy. Well, thanks for your call.
Sure. Have a good day. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Have a good Bible study. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, and it's live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I hope you'll make a note of that if you're not already aware of it and if you don't have a habit of listening in. Because you may learn something, and if you don't call in, you may learn something from somebody else's calls. I might even learn something from somebody else's calls. So, I mean, there's no limits to what good may come of it. I would like to encourage you to be a regular listener, and when you have questions, to think about giving us a call, and we can talk about them here. Even if you don't particularly share my own theological views, that's okay. It doesn't hurt to stretch our minds a little bit. You can always tell me what's wrong with my views. I'll tell you if I think there's something wrong with yours, and neither of us has to agree in order to have a good time. It's possible for a good time to be had by all, even though all we did was give each other food for thought. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. What I mean by that is we pay the radio stations for the time. A lot of money, actually. Thousands of dollars every month. Now, there are no paid staff here. I am not paid. I have no secretary. I have no staff. There's no overhead. I do the program from my living room. There's literally no overhead to this program. The only money that we spend is paying AT&T for the 800 number. Or actually, it's a different service for the 800 number. And we pay the radio stations for the time. But still, our budget is about $15,000 a month. And all of that comes from listeners, because we don't sell anything. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, feel free to do so. We will welcome your gifts. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Hope you'll tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, this is Steve Gregg. God bless you.